about the life of Jesus, and called it Learning the Life of Our Lord. And we're taking an overview of Jesus's life from the standpoint of for us to learn from Jesus's life, to learn the lessons, the example that Peter says that he is to us, that we would follow in his footsteps. To learn from his life, we need to learn his life. We need to be familiar with the events of Jesus's life. And so we've kind of taken that tact in our series of lessons, and we're going to resume our study this morning of the life of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the, as we have previously, we've talked about his pre-existence. The fact that when Jesus entered this life, he did so not as the beginning of his existence, but rather as John chapter 1, we talked about last time, John chapter 1 describes him as being with God, and he was God, and it is from that eternal and divine vantage point that he departed from heaven and entered into this world. So we've talked about that pre-existent nature of the one that we know as Jesus. But this morning we're going to begin to look at the first 30 years of his life, a record that the scriptures provide for us of his birth and of his boyhood and of the early manhood of Jesus. Now, the bulk of the information that we have about the life of Jesus focuses upon what we often refer to as his public ministry. And that begins when he's 30 years old. We do have a limited amount of information, however, about Jesus' earthly life prior to his beginning, his public preaching. This information comes to us really in only from two sources, and that is the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. All of the facts that we have about Jesus' birth and his early life up to 30 years of age are found in Matthew and Luke. Both Mark and John begin their accounts of Jesus' life with the beginning of his public preaching. And so, as you may be following along in this study, you want to focus your attention on that early time of Jesus' life, you're just going to have to look in Matthew and in Luke. And both of these, in the beginning of their accounts of Jesus' early life, initiate that with the presentation of the genealogies of Jesus, both Matthew and Luke. Contain genealogies. Now, genealogical studies are very popular these days. Many of you, no doubt, have engaged in some sort of genealogical study of your family history, and that's all a genealogy is, and that's what it was for the Jews as well. It was a history, a pedigree, or a register of their predecessors in their families. And it had quite a bit of importance to the Jews, more so than it does to people today who engage in genealogical studies. To the Jews, this was a history of their family. Their genealogy was the basis upon which they received the distribution of their lands. When the Jews possessed the promised land, that land was divided up amongst the tribes, so you had to know what tribe you were a part of. It was further divided up in the tribal areas among the families, and so you had to know what family you were a part of, and that possession of that land remained within the family. So it was quite important for a number of very basic reasons in Jewish life. It was also quite important to establish the role that certain people played within Jewish life. If a priest had to be a member of the the tribe of Levi. It was the Levitical priesthood. And so having a genealogy to establish your descendancy from Aaron, the first of the priests of Israel, was quite critical. It was also essential for establishing one's claim to the throne of Israel. One had to be able to identify themselves as a descendant in the line of David to be rightly acknowledged as one who was a king. So royal descent was established even by these genealogical records. So this is something of significance. And when you read in Matthew and Luke the genealogies of Jesus, you see in Matthew's account, he traces Jesus' descendancy from Abraham through David, establishing the right that Jesus would have to be the descendant of David and a claimant to the throne of David, as the prophecies predicted one would come. And the record in Luke seems to be traced through the family of Mary, and establishes Jesus's role as he identifies himself frequently throughout the Gospel of Luke as the Son of Man. But nonetheless, it is a genealogy that still traces through the line of David. And so in both instances, his claim to the throne is clearly set forth. Well, we're not going to take time to look at the genealogies of Jesus in any detail, but it is significant that in these two gospel accounts of the life of Jesus that lay out before us all of the information that we have about his early life, that there is included this genealogical evidence for his heritage, and especially for the great spiritual claims that he's going to make when he becomes a man and begins to preach publicly. But we're going to focus our attention this morning upon his birth and talk about some of the significant matters regarding his birth. And then we're going to talk about a second element of his early life, and that is a period from his boyhood to his early manhood. Well, let's talk about his birth. Certainly, there are many traditions, many unsubstantiated claims that are made about Jesus and his birth. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. And we're not going to read all of those verses, but I just give that to you as the scriptural basis upon which we're going to acknowledge some things regarding Jesus and his birth. They're actually, these are birth announcements in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1. They are birth announcements that are given to both Mary and to Joseph. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Mary and Joseph are betrothed to one another. Betrothal to the Jews was something more than our engagement and something a little less than being actually completely married. They were looked upon. Those that were betrothed were looked upon as having been as being married, so that if a woman became pregnant, as Mary does, if a woman became pregnant during this time of betrothal, it was obviously considered to be a betrayal of the one to whom she's betrothed, and he had the rights similar to that of a husband to put away this unfaithful one that he had been betrothed to. And so you can imagine how it became a crisis when Mary is informed that she is going to become pregnant. We read in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56, where the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and informs her of what is going to transpire, and that her pregnancy is going to be the result of God's blessing her. He refers to her as one who is esteemed among women. She is blessed in what she is going to be experiencing. And to her credit, as you read through these verses, after she receives the information the angel gives to her, she says, "Behold, your maid servant. Behold, your bond servant." In other words, she expresses a willingness to have done whatever it is the Lord's intention to do to her. It's a great statement of faith by this, what is generally thought to be a relatively young woman at this point in time. But nonetheless, she gives herself to the service of God. But you can imagine how critically important it is that she have this explained to her, what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, what it's going to achieve, as she has in these verses revealed to her that it is the Savior of God's people that she is going to give birth to. Well, you might also think, well, of course, it would be of equal importance that Joseph understand these matters. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, of the angel of the Lord expressing to Joseph the fact of what is going to happen. Mary is going to be pregnant. In fact, Mary is pregnant at the time that Joseph receives this information. He's aware that she is pregnant. And he is contemplating on how to put her away. He wants to do it in a kind way. He doesn't want to expose her to the harm and the disgrace of all of this. He wants to put her away privately. But the angel of the Lord explains to him that she's not been unfaithful, and explains to him that it is the Son of God that she bears, and that this is God's doing and His intent to bring into this world His own Son, who had pre-existed from this point as God with Him, equal with the Father, but is now making entrance into this world in a way that I would suspect men left to their own would never conceive of this idea, that the maker of this world, as John affirms Jesus to be, the maker of this world would enter it in the form of a little child, and being born into this world would grow, as we'll talk about in a few moments, through the years, and developing as any other human child would. No wonder the scriptures speak of Jesus doing this as an emptying of Himself, a humbling of Himself, a taking on to Himself the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of a man. Well, that's what Joseph has explained to him, but probably not to the answering of all of the questions that may have been in his mind at this point in time, or that may have come to his mind after this. But nonetheless, he has explained to him that Mary has not betrayed you. Mary is a virgin. And both of these passages affirm the virgin birth of Jesus. I think, as we'll note in a few moments, they do not affirm, as some religious groups claim, they do not affirm the perpetual virginity of Mary. We'll notice in the second chapter of Luke that when Jesus is born, it is said that He was the firstborn of Mary. indicating she would bear other children. But what Matthew does indicate to us in Matthew 1 and the 25th verse is that Joseph, after being informed of these things, kept Mary a virgin so that Scripture would be fulfilled, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Joseph, to his credit, we're told in Matthew's account, verse 24, after receiving the information, he arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. Much like Mary, the response of Joseph after being informed of the Lord's intentions and all of this, immediately embraced it. Immediately gave himself to the carrying out of this great, great intention of God. Well, these are, as I said, two birth announcements that are issued. They are issued in the city of Nazareth. For at this point in time, this is where Joseph and Mary are living, in the region of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, in the city of Nazareth. But then we find that the scene changes into to the more famous part of this story of Jesus' birth, to the city of Bethlehem. And the second chapter of Luke is the only account in all of the Gospels of the actual birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, it is in the south, in the southern portion of Israel, in the region of Judea, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. A little village of Bethlehem is located. It's the ancestral home of David, the king of Israel. It was the ancestral home of Joseph, who is a descendant of David's. And so as Luke chapter 2 opens, it tells of the circumstances that lead to why the scene changes down here to Bethlehem. And we're told that it was by the order of Caesar, Augustus, that there would be a great census taken in the land, and so everyone was to go to their ancestral homes. Well, that's why Joseph and Mary make the trip down to Bethlehem. So they leave Nazareth and they travel down to Bethlehem. And you know the famous story of how when they arrived in Bethlehem, there was no place for them to stay. And so they finally found a place in a stable of some sort. And there they resided at the time of Jesus' birth. This is a birth that, contrary to the expectations of and beliefs of many, that has no date. There is no scripture that gives the time when Jesus was born. Some argue, well, it could not have been in the depths of winter in December, because the shepherds that we read about being out in the field tending their flocks would not have been out there in the midst of winter. It was not likely that a census would be ordered in the depths of winter and the travel would be made more difficult. And all of those things have some reason to them. But in the final analysis, the only reason that we have to really say there is no date associated with the birth of Jesus is because there is no scripture that speaks to it, that gives a time, a specific time, when the Lord was born. There is no indication in the New Testament scriptures of early Christians observing any particular date when Jesus was born. We can say, however, that we know the place of his birth. We know that it is indeed in Bethlehem. And at the time of his birth, others were informed of it. Those shepherds in the field that we read about in Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20 are informed, as an angel of the Lord in verse 9 appears to them and says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And as you read on, you see how they determined that they would go to Bethlehem and seek out this place. Notice the angels say that this is a sign to you that there will be a baby wrapped in clothes or swaddled in clothes, which was a very typical way in which mothers would prepare their newborn babies and provide for them. So that really in and of itself is not a sign of any particular significance. I mean, you could have found many newborn babies, perhaps in Bethlehem or other places, wrapped in swaddling clothes, but lying in a manger. A manger is simply a feeding trough. It's an animal's feeding trough. And so these shepherds, finding a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, could know that they had found the one of whom the angels spoke. And we see of their great joy, as you read on, drop down to verse 20, and we're told that the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told. So really, Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7, is the only information that you or I have about the actual birth of Jesus, other than it certainly was prophesied. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesies the fact that the birth of the Messiah would take place in the city of Bethlehem. Well, these early days, perhaps up to the first 2 years of Jesus' life, occur in the city of Bethlehem from the time that Jesus was an infant and through his first couple of years. I'm not sure. I didn't ask any parents about the ages of their children, but you know, I'm going to go out on a limb, and this assures that I'm wrong, probably. But if you think maybe of Noah and Aaliyah back there, maybe up to that point in time in their life, Jesus would have been around that same age, living there in Bethlehem with his parents. Well, again, as I said to you earlier, this takes place in Bethlehem, just outside of Judea, of Jerusalem, in Judea. And in these early days, there are really 5 events that take place in this stage of Jesus' life, from boyhood to early manhood. 5 events that are spoken of in Matthew and in Luke. And the first that takes place is regarding his circumcision. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2 tells us that when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name then was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So that we see Jesus, as Paul describes him in Galatians 4 and verse 4, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He was born a Jew and lived subject to the law of the Jews. And thus, the first event that we read about in this early stage of his life is of his being circumcised according to the law of Moses. And then we read, secondly, of his presentation at the temple. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. Maybe you'll remember this occasion when, according to the law, the parents of a male child would, at 40 days of age, so a little over a month, would be taken to Jerusalem, taken to the temple, and there would be presented or dedicated to the Lord. This was in keeping with what the Lord had revealed to the Jews in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Numbers, that every male, verse 23 of Luke 2 quotes it, that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then a sacrifice would be offered to redeem that child back to their parents. Verse 24 says that it would be that Joseph and Mary would bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And as you read on down following, you see that what happens when they are at the temple, when Jesus is just 40 days old, is they confront an old man named Simeon. And he begins speaking under the directions of the Holy Spirit. He begins to talk about this baby. Now you imagine, you've got a little one-month-old baby, and some older man begins to talk about this baby as the light to the Gentiles. This is the baby. This is a baby who's going to provide salvation. This is God's salvation, this child, he declares. He will be a glory of the people of Israel. Now, you might think that your baby is the most beautiful baby who's ever been born. Most mothers do. But these are terms that even exceed that. So you can imagine that Mary, Joseph would be taken back a little bit by this. Probably be amazed, as verse 33 indicates. Be amazed at the things which were being said about him. As you drop on down in verse 37 and 38, we're told about an older woman by the name of Anna, who is also there. And she too begins to speak about Jesus. Verse 38 says that at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here at the temple, this elderly woman begins to talk to anybody who is interested in the redemption of Jerusalem. She begins to talk to them about this 40-day-old baby. That's an awful lot to take in for these new parents. But as scriptures indicate, they're amazed by it. And as is said on other occasions about other matters, I'm sure they treasured these things in their hearts as they reflected upon the significance that their child was going to have. Now, obviously, they've been informed previous to the birth of Jesus, even for Mary, previous to the conception of Jesus, about the particular significance that this child is going to bear. But all of these additional things would, I suspect, cause them some confusion and some wonderment as they continue to watch the development of their child. A third event that takes place in the early days of Jesus' life, while still here in Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem, is the visit of the wise men. Luke does not record that, but if you turn back to Matthew chapter 2, you read about the appearance of these men who received a sign. These men who saw a star and understood the declaration, the significance of the birth of one in Israel, that they felt the need to go and see. And so they make apparently a very long journey to come and to see this one who has been born. They make their trip to this area. They go first to Jerusalem, seeking the location of where this one has been born, and they ask, and they eventually ask Herod, the king, where the one who is born the king of the Jews is, that they might go and worship him. Herod, who is the present king of the Jews, of course, is quite interested in this, as he thinks there's a rival to his throne. As you read through these verses in Matthew chapter 2, you see that Herod decides, well, what I'll do is I'll use these guys. He gains information from his advisors that prophecy says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he tells these wise men that Bethlehem is the place. You go and find him, and when you find him, you come back and tell me where he is, so I can go and worship him too. And of course, you know very well that he had no intent of worshiping, but he was going to eliminate this perceived threat to his throne. And the wise men go off. The text tells us in the verses there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that they finally come to the scene where Jesus and his family is. I want you to take special notice of something. Verse 10 says that when they saw the star, that's the star they had been following, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came, notice this, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just two quick thoughts about these men. Number one is they were not present at the famous nativity scene. The shepherds were there. The wise men were not there, as is commonly presented. I would suggest to you that probably Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is probably somewhere around 2 years old at this time. They're not living in a stable. He's not still sleeping in a manger. They're in a house. And the wise men come to that place, being led there by that star, and they come to the place, and they fall down and they worship him. And so we see very early on the indication. This is no mere toddler. This is one who is worthy to be worshiped, and one who is allowed to be worshiped. Now, a little two-year-old probably could not stop someone from worshiping them if it was inappropriate, but certainly Joseph and Mary could have stopped them. But they didn't. And these wise men worshiped Jesus. And they gave him these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's where we get the idea of there being three wise men. It's not because there are said to be three wise men, but it is because of their gifts are enumerated as being three. We don't know how many there were. But at this very early stage in the life of Jesus, these men, these wise men, came in order to worship the Lord. They are warned, of course, to make their way back home without going back to Herod, which they do. And when Herod discovers that they have not returned with the information that he wants, he flies into a rage and he determines, well, I will eliminate this threat. I'll just kill all the two-year-olds and younger males in Bethlehem and in that region around Bethlehem. And so the slaughter of the innocent children takes place, as Matthew describes in chapter 2, verse 13. Through verse 18. The escape that Jesus makes, along with his parents, from this slaughter is, of course, aided by God. An angel of the Lord informs them of the imminent danger that they are in. And so they flee and they leave and they go down to Egypt. How long they stay in Egypt, we don't know. Some commentators speculate that it was a year, but nobody really knows for sure. But probably a relatively short period of time. Where they settled in Egypt, We don't know. But there was a period of time when Jesus lived outside of the land of Israel. They are told, however, at the time that Herod dies, verse 19 of Matthew chapter 2, that they can return back to their home. And so they start back. And when Joseph learns that Herod's son is ruling in his place, he asks that, because of his fear of that the son doing the same as the father had done, he asked that they be able to go back to Nazareth. And so that's how we find Jesus coming back to Nazareth. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2 talks about the fact that he would be called a Nazarene, which had been something spoken by prophets in the Old Testament era. So the escape of Jesus is made and the return to Nazareth is accomplished. Well, that's the first four of these five events that Matthew and Luke describe in the early life of Jesus. The fifth event is just about his life in Nazareth and how the... I misnumbered those. The next event, though, while he's living in Nazareth, is regarding his visit to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50, describe this, and familiar to you, I'm sure, at the age of 12. Now, Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary made this trip to Jerusalem on an annual basis in order to observe the Passover in keeping with the law. Here again, we see another indication of the character of Joseph and Mary. They're circumcising him on the eighth day. They're presenting him at the temple on the 40th day. Now here again, being annual travelers to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, all in keeping with the law. It's no surprise, is it, that that the Lord, in selecting parents for his son to grow up under their tutelage for a time, would pick people who were godly people, and who would strive to be parents that would raise their son in a way that is in keeping with God's law. You remember the story of how they spent a time there in Jerusalem at the Passover. Then when time came for them to return to their home in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary leave, and they mistakenly leave Jesus there in Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have ever scarred your children by leaving them at the church building, or maybe you were scarred by your parents being left at the church building. I think maybe both are true for me. But nonetheless, he's left there mistakenly. Probably because as people traveled for the Passover, they probably traveled in large groups, maybe, you know, towns and villages traveling together even. And it would be easy to lose track. And so Jesus is left there. And when they discover it, they rush back to Jerusalem, and you know how they find him. And we really get the first indication of a spiritual perception that is developing within Jesus. When after they have found him at the temple, and his mother rebukes him for having done this to them, asking him, how could you have done this to us? And he responds, why is it, verse 49 of Luke chapter 2, why is it you were looking for me? Why did you have any problems finding where I am? Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? So we see in Jesus a growing appreciation for who he is and the significance of who he is. He's already impressed, the previous verses tell us, those experts in the law with his understanding of the law. The final thing that I want you to take quick note of with me is just the general way in which the 18 years that follow in Jesus' life, from the time he's 12 until the time he's 30, 18 more years in Nazareth are all summed up here in Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and following. He went down with them, that is with his parents, came to Nazareth, continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I take that to simply mean that as he grew, we see him growing from an infant to a toddler to a preteen. And we have just a little glimpse here of his continued growth beyond that. That as he developed in his understanding, naturally, as a child would growing through these stages, he developed an understanding and an appreciation, increasingly so, of who he was, of what he was intended to be and to do. And so he gained in favor with both God and men. We're really told nothing more about his activities, and we can only assume that he probably worked with his father as a carpenter. But what the scriptures do tell us in other places is that Jesus, living his life on this earth, did so without sin. And so as we see him progressing and maturing and coming to an age of understanding of God's will, of God's law, that he never violated it. Growing up, as the Bible tells us, with brothers and sisters. What a challenge that is. But he never sinned in dealing with them. Growing up with parents who were fallible, yet he never sinned against them. As we read, the text indicates he remained in subjection to them as he matured. And he continued to honor them, keeping the law. The point of all of these events in Jesus' life is not to give us this unending biographical description of him, but rather it is to give us an appreciation of how our God chose to enter this life so that he would be suitable to be a mediator between us and the God of heaven. That he entered this life as a human, and he lived it as a human. And in these early stages, he encountered all things that we encounter. And thus he is suitable to be your Savior if he is not presently. One of the great privileges that those who are Christians come to appreciate is that we have a God who understands what it's like to be us. That's why his name was given as Emmanuel, God with us. If you're not a child of God this morning, won't you become one? You have a Savior who obviously went through so much to make himself suitable to be a Savior to you. If you believe Jesus is indeed God's Son, as these events reveal him to be, if you would turn from your sins, repenting of them, confessing him to be the Son of God, being baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, you can leave this place a part of God's family. And as the scriptures describe, having Jesus as your elder brother, we hope and pray that you do that while we stand and sing.